Well, let's open up our Bibles today to the book of Genesis, chapter 7. Genesis, chapter number 7. We're getting back into our study about the beginnings in the book of Genesis. This is a verse by verse through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the foundational part of the foundational book of the Bible, which, of course, is the foundation of our faith, the Word of God. And so we're going to get back into it this morning, and we're getting back into our study of the flood here in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. We'll be looking at a few passages there, and then we're also going to turn to some other passages today as well. So I hope you have your Bible and you're ready to go. When I was a kid, like a lot of kids, I enjoyed collecting rocks, and we lived in Central Florida when I was a small child. And so I remember, you know, finding interesting rocks, and it was always cool to find a neat rock. And sometimes you would find a rock that would have like a fossil in it. How many have ever found one that's got like a fossil in it? Okay, a lot of hands. You know, maybe it would be like a seashell or something else, some kind of sea creature that had been fossilized in that rock. Of course, most of Florida is made up of limestone rock, which contains a tremendous amount of fossils. And so where did all those fossils come from? Well, you find a little rock that's got a seashell imprinted in it or something like that, and obviously that rock was once underwater. But what about on the tops of mountains? Because the fact of the matter is, marine fossils can be even found in the Himalaya Mountains, even near the top of Mount Everest. So were the tops of the Himalaya Mountains, were those mountains underwater once too? Yes, they were. Or you take the Grand Canyon, which is more than a mile above sea level, and yet its sedimentary rocks are loaded with marine fossils, corals, squid, clams, sea snails, many others, all jumbled together. In fact, there are thousands of feet of sedimentary rock containing marine fossils that span the continents. So how did the fossilized remains of all those water-dwelling, those sea-dwelling creatures get there? So as you can tell, we're talking a little bit here about geology, you know, the study of rocks and the earth and things like that today. And so I need to review a term with you right now. I've explained this term to you before in our series on Genesis, and it is the term uniformitarianism. Now, I don't expect you to remember that, but we did talk about it before. What is uniformitarianism? According to Merriam-Webster, it is a geological doctrine that processes acting in the same manner as at present and over long spans of time are sufficient to account for all current geological features and all past geological changes. Okay, so uniformitarianism is the idea that the present is the key to the past. So what happened in the past is the same as what is happening at the present. And really, uniformitarianism, as it was first presented by a guy by the name of Charles Lyell, he was inspirational, foundational to the writings of Charles Darwin. Uniformitarianism is really the basis for evolution. So uniformitarian geologists, if you were to ask them where did all those ocean-bearing fossils across the continents come from, they would say something like this probably, that over eons of time, the oceans flooded over the continents on many different occasions, maybe for many different reasons, and each time the oceans invaded the land, they left behind a different layer of sediments containing fossils. And of course, there were millions of years between these events when the ocean would come onto the land and would leave this layer of sediment. So when you see those different layers of sedimentary rock, there would be millions of years in between them. But if I could use a pun on purpose, that theory doesn't hold water. Because there's no way with their uniformitarian assumptions, the idea that, you know, the continents have always drifted slowly like they drift slowly maybe today through the slow shifting of tectonic plates. There's no way with that theory to get the oceans up over the land. because the rocks of the continents are lighter than the rock beneath them and the rock that makes up the ocean floor. So the continents literally float on top of these other rocks, which in turn float on the liquid mantle below the Earth's crust. And so the continents kind of bob like corks on the top of these other rocks. And so the only way for the oceans to flood the continents would be to lift up the ocean floor, which would obviously be a very, not a slow and gradual process, but a very catastrophic event. But the fact of the matter is that the entire earth was once underwater, and the evidence is everywhere. So recently, we've been talking about this account of the global flood of Noah that is recorded in God's history book of Genesis. And last week, I showed you eight reasons from the book of Genesis, eight biblical reasons why we can understand the Bible very clearly teaches that the flood of Noah was a global event. It was a worldwide flood. The Bible is very clear about that. But if that is true, then we should be able to find some physical evidence of that fact, that once the world, the entire world, was flooded by water, and we can find that evidence. And so today I think it is very important for us to talk about the evidence, because I want to strengthen your faith in the reliability of God's Word. Now, in this series on Genesis, there are a few times where in the message I'm going to be a little more scientific. And I'm not a scientist, okay? Please understand that. I did spend 3 years as a science writer, so I do have some experience trying to figure some things out and put it into easy to understand way. So that's what I'm going to try to do today for you. I think this is important because the truth is, folks, that if you have a secular education, you're going to be bombarded with the idea that the earth is millions or billions of years old, the rocks are millions of years old, and I don't want you to compartmentalize your thinking. I don't want people in our church to be struggling with the idea that, well, at church they say that Noah's flood was real, but when I go to school, when I go to college, when I go somewhere else, they say it didn't happen that way, and that the earth is millions and billions of years old. I want to strengthen your faith today that there is no conflict between what the Bible teaches and the evidence. So we're going to get into that a little bit this morning, and it's going to be a little bit different kind of discussion. So I hope you have your thinking cap on right now, okay? And just flip it on for me, all right? And pay very careful attention today. And by the way, I want to share with you, before I get into that, I used some sources. I used two sources in our church library pretty heavily for this message. One of them is called The Flood by Dr. Andrew Snelling, a Christian geologist. This is just an awesome overview of how the flood happened. And then this video right here is called Is Genesis History? One of the best creation videos I've ever seen. These are in our church library, and I would recommend that maybe you check them out. If you want to get into this a little bit more, you can check them out, watch them. Just make sure that you do bring them back, okay? Now, so far, we have read in our passages here through chapter 8 and verse number 19. But this morning, we're just going to go back into chapter 7 and 8 so we can look at the Bible's description of the physical processes that took place during the flood so that we can tie those to the evidence that we see today. And so this morning I have 2 points. Number one, we're going to talk about the results of the flood. The results of the flood. And I want to consider 3 evidences of the global flood that we can see around us in the world today. And these are all supported by specific statements in the text of Scripture. We're going to talk about global sedimentation, global fossilization, and number 3, global reorganization. So those are the 3 main subpoints under this first point. First of all, let's consider global sedimentation. I'm talking about huge amounts of water stripping sediments off of the seafloors, off of the continents, and then laying them back down again. All right, that's what I'm talking about, global sedimentation. If you've ever seen floodwaters on the move, a river that's in flood stage or some other kind of flood, You know what water can do when it is flowing, right? A flood water, if it's moving, it can cut right through a road and just wash away that road. It can float a house off of its foundation. Enough water could carve a canyon. I mean, even when it rains at my house, I got a little sloping part of my driveway, and just the rainwater will wash the gravel, make little canyons in my driveway, and wash it on down into the street. There's a lot of power behind flowing water. It does a lot of work. And so just imagine the power of water flowing up over the land in a global flood. Imagine what that would do. Now, I want you to see three biblical descriptions of this global water event. Phase one, let's look at chapter 7, verse 18. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Drop down to verse 24. And the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days. So, phase one would be that the waters rose for 150 days until they covered all the mountains. Water coming up over the land. Now, if all the water in the atmosphere right now fell as rain, it would cover the earth to the depth of about 1 inch. So we know that the water didn't get up over the tops of the mountains simply by 40 days and nights of water and so forth. So how could the water get so deep in the flood? Well, chapter 7, verse 11 gives us the answer. Look at what it says. It says, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. In other words, the water for the flood came from above, and it came from below. But other than that, the Bible doesn't give us any other details about that. And so creation scientists that have studied this have proposed several models. Now, the oldest model for this is the idea that before the flood, there was a vapor canopy around the earth. I tend to agree with that, even though some creation scientists don't agree with that today. The windows of heaven represents the fact that the vapor canopy precipitated out, so there was more than today's amount of water vapor that came down as rain. And then also, underground reservoirs of water that were trapped into the original continent, they were opened by volcanic activity. And I think that that's essentially correct, but there is more that could be said. And so today, the most recent model for the flood is something that is called CPT, or catastrophic plate tectonics. Now, I want you to follow along what I'm going to try to describe for you here, okay? Catastrophic plate tectonics is the idea that the flood began when God opened a rift across the original ocean floor and across the original single continent of the land. Okay, and so he opened a rift, and so when that happened, the heavier rock of the original ocean basin started to move, and it started to slide down, since it was heavy, started to slide down under the original continent. So here's a continent, and here's this original ocean basin starting to slide down underneath it. And so you have this rift opening up, and so into that rift came this hot rock from the earth's mantle, liquid volcanic eruption basically, and it's coming in and it is making a new ocean floor wherever these rifts opened up. Okay, so what happened then is that as that activity was going on, it raised up the sea floor and it pushed the sea over the land. At the same time, that hot rock coming up across the globe caused lots of evaporation. There's supersonic jets of steam that would have gone high into the sky, and that caused torrential rainfall. Now, along the way, while this was happening, tidal surges, giant tsunami waves would have swept repeatedly over the surface of the land, carrying sediments and marine animals from the ocean and depositing them in layers on the continents. Then tectonic plates, which were not just drifting slowly like today, but were sprinting rapidly, moving at speeds of meters per second. Okay, these plates were moving rapidly. They caused continents to crash together, which pushed up new high mountain ranges. And then the fossil record was laid down. as various ecosystems were destroyed and buried by the rising floodwater. So as the water's coming up onto the land, it's destroying ecosystems, the ones offshore, and then the ones near the shore, and then on land and higher up on land, the water would have destroyed those different environments as it went. That would lay down the fossil record. So in phase one, you have waters rising, surging over the land, just like the Bible says, destroying, rearranging, depositing sediments. Then phase two is in chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. Let's look at it, okay? It says, "And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated." Returned continually. Is an interesting expression there. The Hebrew could literally be translated, "The waters were going and returning." Okay, so the idea there is that the water was not just draining quietly and steadily from the land like a bathtub going down. That's not how it worked at the end of the flood. It was ebbing and flowing throughout the whole process, continuing to move tons of debris. As a matter of fact, it would have taken quite a bit of time for the water to drain off of the new continents. And as these waters drained back into the ocean basins, they continued to reshape the earth's surface. In fact, this is probably where the Grand Canyon came from. Okay? It came from the draining of a huge inland sea. Somehow the water in that sea was released, and it cut rapidly through the sediments that had been laid down by the flood. Which is how we have that canyon today. And so phase two, the waters are flowing off of the land. And then phase three, would you look at chapter 8, verse 13? It says, the waters, look in the middle of the verse, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And so the third thing that would have happened there is that the sediments that had been deposited dried and hardened into rock. And so the results that you would expect from the biblical description of the flood in these three different phases is exactly what we see on the earth today. So I want to share with you now six sedimentary evidences of the flood, okay? From the rock, six evidences of a global flood. Number one is sedimentary rock layers spanning whole continents. For example, near the bottom of the Grand Canyon, there is a layer called the Tapete Sandstone. That layer stretches across North America and actually can even be found in other continents such as in the Middle East, in the land of Israel, places like that. Same basic sandstone. Now, the only way to get a layer of sandstone worldwide, the same layer, is with a global flood. Does that make sense? Are you following me there? Okay. Now, for another one would be the Red Wall Limestone in Grand Canyon, that part that very red color, okay, that's called the Red Wall Limestone. That's also found across the United States, and equivalent sandstone is found in the Himalayas. There are, in fact, many series of layers. Just take North America, for example. What you have is you have series of sedimentary rock, okay? There are a series of layers, recognizable, same order, and they're called mega sequences. And these mega sequences go across the continent and they are stacked on top of each other like a stack of pancakes. So how is it that you can get a continent-sized pancake? It's got to be poured out at the same time, right? And so these layers of rock were continent-wide being deposited at the same time by global floodwaters. The second evidence would be sediments transported long distances because there's no source underneath them, no source close by. For example, the Navajo sandstone in Utah could not have come from anywhere in that area. In fact, there are some specific evidence that tie it to the area of Pennsylvania and New York and Canada. So it would have come a long ways. Global floodwaters moving it. Number three would be little erosion between the rock layers. Now, if there were millions of years between these different layers of sediments that we can clearly see, then there should be a lot of weathering in each of those layers, right? I mean, there should have been features carved into those layers of rock and all that, but what you find is they are literally as flat as pancakes and no weathering in between them to speak of. Okay, so that's an evidence that they were all laid down in very quick succession with no time for weathering in between them. Number four is a bending of rock layers. There are places, for example, you can see in the Grand Canyon where you have multiple layers of sedimentary rock that were all bent at the same time before they hardened into rock. Now, if there had been millions of years between those layers, then you can't bend solid rock, right? What happens when you try to bend rock? It's going to break. So the only way that they could be bent without breaking is if they were not hard yet, okay? They all had to be wet at the same time, okay? Before they hardened, that's when it happened. And then number five would be fossils that span rock layers. For example, you can find tree trunks that go up through many layers of rock. Now, how could, if those rocks were deposited over millions of years, how could that tree trunk have been there the whole time without rotting? That would be very difficult, okay? And finally, we have millions of fossils in the rock layers, which shows that they were laid down quickly and catastrophically, not by slow, gradual process. That brings me to the second evidence today. I hope you're still with me here. That's global fossilization. Now, would you look again at your Bible at chapter 7 and verse number 23. Look at this statement here. It says, "And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground." Every living substance was destroyed. So what evidence do we find of that fact? Well, Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis has become famous for saying, we find billions of dead things in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. It's called the fossil record. So in general, in the fossil record, fossils are arranged in an order. You have small sea-dwelling creatures near the bottom, and you have larger land-dwelling creatures near the top, like the dinosaurs. Although there are many exceptions to that, okay? So it's not just like you see a textbook of the fossil record. That's not actually what you typically would find, but there is a general order to it. And so the evolutionary view of the fossil record is that the fossils were laid down slowly over eons of time, millions of years, just like the rocks that they think are old that contain the fossils, okay? And so they would say that, well, this arrangement in the fossils shows the evolution of creatures from simple to complex over millions of years. But again, that theory doesn't hold water. So I want to explain to you why, okay? I want to give you now five reasons why the fossil record is best explained by the global flood event. Number one is because of the way fossils form. Okay, dead creatures turn into fossils only under special circumstances. All right, for example, if a creature, an animal, dies out around my house, out in the country, you know, probably within a very short period of time, there are going to be some vultures that find that little carcass, okay? And they're going to start picking it clean, and the coyotes might help with that. And it's not going to turn into a fossil. A while back, a large snapping turtle was hit by a car out in front of my house. And so the carcass of the snapping turtle was lying by the side of the road, and so the vultures, you know, they ate on it for a while, and it just kind of sat out in the sun, and it slowly decayed. And after a while, all that was left was the leathery skin and the shell, and now even most of that has rotted away, and it's only been a few weeks. So that snapping turtle is not going to be there to turn into a fossil. That's not how it normally works. A creature has to be buried rapidly in an environment that prevents decomposition, and it has to remain undisturbed. In other words, the creatures had to be buried quickly all across the world to make all those fossils. In fact, some were buried so quickly, even their tracks were fossilized. Some of them were buried while they were eating. Some of them were buried while they were giving birth. They died very quickly, suddenly entrapped in a load of sediments and turned into fossilized rock. So because of the way fossils form, it's good evidence for the global flood. Number two, because of the presence of marine fossils throughout the record. The fact that marine fossils, ocean fossils, can be found throughout the fossil record shows that the ocean was involved in the formation of the whole record. There are also beds where you can find thousands of ocean creatures as well as land creatures buried together. Okay, so you got ocean creatures and land creatures like animals, insects, birds, even plants. They're all buried together in these fossil graveyards, which shows that the ocean is what water is what made the graveyard. Because those creatures didn't live together. Number three, because of the Cambrian explosion at the beginning of the fossil record. I want to introduce this term to you. The Cambrian explosion, very important evidence against evolution that you won't hear about in an evolutionary textbook, okay? The Cambrian explosion is a term for a great variety of creatures that appear suddenly at the bottom of the fossil record. So at the very bottom of the fossil record, you have all these sea-dwelling creatures. It's a whole ecosystem of fully developed, interdependent marine animals. It shows up out of nowhere with nothing to show where they came from in the evolutionary scheme. So there should be lots of things below those creatures to show how they evolved to that point. And that is missing. It's called the Cambrian explosion. All this life exploded with no evolutionary record to show how it got there. Now that's a serious problem for evolutionists, but it is not a problem at all when you interpret it in the light of the flood. Okay, that Cambrian explosion just represents the first ecosystem, ocean ecosystem, that was destroyed by the rising floodwaters, an offshore ecosystem of creatures that were buried early in the flood. Number four, because of the lack of transitional forms in the fossil record. If a record of evolution, the fossil record, shows evolution from simple to complex over millions of years, there should be lots of transitional forms to show how one creature turned into another creature. And yet they're not there. The missing links, as they say, are still missing. And then number five, because of many recent discoveries of living fossils. Over the years, they have found these creatures, organisms that they thought were extinct for millions of years, but suddenly they find one alive and it's unchanged after, you know, supposedly 65 million years. Obviously, there's something wrong with their timeline there. But that makes total sense if the fossils formed recently from the flood. Folks, the fossil record is not a record of slow change over eons of time. It is a record of a sudden global catastrophe. The whole earth is a graveyard of creatures that were buried rapidly under very unusual circumstances. Just like the Bible says, everything was destroyed. Now let's go to the third point this morning. And I want you to turn your Bible, please, now to Psalm 104. Would you take a moment, turn your Bible to Psalm 104. We've looked at this before because the first five verses of this psalm have a description of creation. So we studied that back when we were talking about the 6 days of creation. But now I want you to see verses 6 through 9 that contain a description of the flood. All right, so let's go to Psalm 104. The third thing, the third evidence that we see, the Bible talks about it, and we see it around us, is global reorganization. We have sedimentation, fossilization, reorganization. Let's take a look at it, starting in verse number 6. It says, "Thou coverest it," that is the earth, "with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." When did that happen? That happened in the flood. The waters stood above the mountains. This is a description of the flood. Verse 7. "At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away." So now the flood waters are disappearing. Okay, verse 8. "They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Okay, so God here is describing for us the process by which the earth was separated from the ocean, the land from the ocean, a second time. All right, verse 8 is interesting. It tells us that as a result of the flood, the entire surface of our planet was reconfigured. Now the word "they" in verse 8, if you see verse 8, the word "they" is there twice. That is not an actual pronoun in the Hebrew. It's taken from the tense of the two verbs. And so it probably does not refer to the waters I believe that it's referring to the mountains and the valleys. So you could read verse 8 very literally like this. The mountains go up, the valleys go down. And what is the result of that? So that, verse 9, the oceans will not again rise to cover the earth. Okay, so what you have there is a description of global reorganization. Mountains going up and valleys going down, ocean basins. And the verse indicates this activity here was a critically important step, especially near the end of the flood, to separate the ocean from the land. Now, as I mentioned before, during the flood, the single original continent split apart. Okay, so we'll go back to that description here for a moment. And new ocean basins were formed as hot rock from the earth's mantle rose up. It began to spread out and form a new basin for the ocean. Now, at the same time, as I said, the new continents were moving rapidly in relation to each other. And so when they smashed into each other, new mountain ranges like the Himalayas were pushed up. This process continued until all the old ocean floor had disappeared deep into the earth's mantle. So remember I said the old ocean floor started to slide down under the continents and just went down into the depths of the earth, okay? And then there was a new ocean floor that was made out of new warm rock that had just come up, okay? It had come up from below, and it made a new... But as it cooled... When that rock cooled, it got more dense and it sank down lower in the liquid mantle, and that made new ocean basins. And at the same time, then those continents would have popped up more like corks, and that would have formed new mountain ranges. And so you had a new separation between the continents and the ocean basins. And again, folks, that is a model of what happened in the flood. So it's not been proven, okay, but it's a reasonable scientific explanation for what the Bible is describing here. But folks, anybody with a map of the world can see how the continents were once joined together. You've noticed that before, right? It's obvious. And in fact, even evolutionary scientists believe that they were once joined together. But that's evident. It's also clear that high mountains were pushed up during and after the flood, like the Himalayas, so that mountains today are taller than they were during the flood. For example, the Himalayas are made up of folded sedimentary rocks. They contain sedimentary rocks that have been folded and then were more recently elevated. As a matter of fact, the Himalayas are still rising. I don't know if you knew that or not. So how did the Himalayas come to be? How did those sedimentary rocks get so high in the air? Well, first of all, the ocean water covered the continent, and it laid down those sediments and deposited those fossils, the carcasses of those marine creatures, and then those rocks were lifted as continents collided. They were lifted high into the air. The mountains of Ararat. You know, the Bible talks about how the ark came to rest in Mount Ararat. The mountains of Ararat contain lots of pillow lava. Pillow lava is formed under water. Those mountains also contain sedimentary rock and fossils. So evidently the mountains of Ararat were also pushed up, maybe sometime during the flood. And that's where the ark came to rest. Folks, the flood, and we need to understand, the flood was a volcanic event unlike anything else ever seen on the earth. The kind of volcanic activity we have today is minuscule in comparison with the physical evidence that has been left behind by the flood. And by the way, sometimes people ask about the Ice Age. All that volcanic activity was the cause of the Ice Age. So here's how you get an Ice Age. Okay, the Ice Age would have taken place for a few hundred years after the flood. You have a combination of cool air temperatures from lots of volcanic debris in the air. It would have cooled the air, but then the water was very warm. From all that volcanic activity, the sea temperature was raised up. And so that led to lots of evaporation, cold air, lots of snowfall over the continents that continued for a long time until eventually enough ice built up over the continents to actually lower the water level of the ocean. That created land bridges for migrations to every part of the earth. So global reorganization, the results of the flood. Now today, I want you to turn, if you would please, to one more passage, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3. I got a little bit left here today, folks, so stay with me because I need to make this application. Very important that we make this application on the end of this particular study today. So go to 2 Peter, please, chapter number 3. Because I want to also talk to you for a few minutes today about the rejection of the flood. The rejection of the flood. Because with all the evidence, everybody should be able to agree on the global flood, right? Well, no. Because of unbelief. Okay, uniformitarianism goes hand in hand with the theory of evolution, as I explained, and it is necessary for the atheistic worldview. They have to have uniformitarianism to make their worldview work. But the problem is that uniformitarianism doesn't fit the evidence. As a matter of fact, many evolutionary scientists today recognize that problem. They recognize that many things cannot be explained by slow, gradual processes like today. And so they are more than willing to accept any number of smaller floods or smaller catastrophes, like the idea that maybe a meteorite came down and wiped out the dinosaurs 65 million years ago. They'll accept any other kind of catastrophes, just not one, just not a global flood. That's the one that they will not believe in. And why not? Because 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter gives us the answer. In fact, I put this part on the screen. They are willingly ignorant. What does that mean? They are willingly ignorant. That means they have made the choice to ignore the evidence. The word ignore is found in the word ignorant. Okay? They are ignoring the evidence. They deliberately allow the evidence to be hidden from their eyes, even though it is all around them. In fact, there is a world of evidence. For example, an example of this willing ignorance, okay? A while back when they were landing a spacecraft on Mars for a while, there was some talk of some theories that maybe there was one time a global flood on Mars, because there's some evidence that once, you know, water was moving and flowing on Mars. And so there was some talk about a global flood on Mars. And I don't think necessarily that scientists believe that today. But the point is this, that they were willing to consider the idea on Mars, which is a planet that has no liquid water at present at all. So they were willing to consider a global flood on Mars that has no liquid water, but not on the Earth, where there is far more water and far more evidence of a global flood. Folks, that's willing ignorance. It's not that they can't see the evidence. They won't see the evidence. They don't want to believe in the flood because the flood would mean there is a God who holds people accountable for their sins and judges the world in righteousness and punishes unrepentant sinners. And that's what they don't want to believe. So I want us to take a closer look here at this prophecy in 2 Peter 3. Would you follow along now in your Bible? We're going to read the first 6 verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Okay, so verse number 5 says that there are some people who are willingly ignorant. So now let's understand this. When will people be willingly ignorant? Verse 3. It'll be in the last days. In fact, the future tense is used. This is something that's going to happen in the future. And folks, these are those days, because these are the days when the evidence abounds, okay? We've dug into the rocks. We've studied it all. We can see the global evidence for the flood. Never has there been a time on earth when people had to try harder to hide their eyes from the truth. Okay, so it's the when is the last days. Now, who will be willingly ignorant? Okay, verse 3 again tells us they are scoffers. That word means mockers. And folks, that's not just talking about unbelieving, atheistic scoffers, although I'm sure they would be included there, but even scoffers among professing Christians who know the Bible because they know about the idea that Jesus Christ is supposed to be coming back again. So even among professing Christians, there will be scoffers who are willingly ignorant. And why will they be willingly ignorant? Again, the Bible tells us it is because they want to live according to their lusts. That means they're in love with sin. They want to excuse their sin. They don't want to be accountable for their sin. And finally, what will they say in their willing ignorance? Well, three things. First of all, verses 3 and 4. They will say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what that is? Uniformitarianism. Hey, everything that's going on today, this is what's always been going on. Nothing has changed from the very beginning of time. Secondly, verses 5 and 6 tell us they will specifically reject two historical events that are described in Genesis. The first one is divine creation. Verse 5, they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That is a description of the day, the 6 days of creation. They're willingly ignorant that the world was made instantaneously by the word of God. They don't want to believe that. And then secondly, they will also reject the flood. Verse 6, also that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, which also, by the way, happened by the word of God. Okay, that's what the whereby in verse 6 is talking about. And then third, verse number 3, they will also make fun of the idea that Christ is coming again to judge the earth. They don't want to believe that God judged the earth before, and they certainly don't want to believe that he's coming back again to judge the earth in the future. And folks, this is exactly what is happening in the world today. Even professing Christians, people that have a label of Christian, are saying, you know, you really can't trust what the Bible says in the book of Genesis. You cannot trust the Word of God. The Bible is not literally true from cover to cover. Oh, sure, it's a good book. Oh, sure, it may contain the Word of God in places, but it's not all reliable. And so people are saying these things because they want to pick and choose what they want to believe so that they can live like they want to live. And most of these people aren't believing in, and they certainly aren't looking for, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And so given that we're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy in these days in which we are living, what should we do? I want to give you three right responses today, and then we'll be done, okay? Three right responses. Number one, we should always remember that we are accountable to God, who is the righteous judge of the whole earth. Never forget that, folks. Peter's whole point in chapter 3 is that global judgment is coming again, not by a flood, but by fire. Would you look at verse 7 of chapter 3? Look at verse 7. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, that is the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Folks, the truth is that Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to judge the earth in a time called the day of the Lord, which will end in the fiery meltdown of the present creation and the final judgment of the human race. And so you'd better be looking for that, my friend, and you better be ready. Living in the light of your personal accountability to God is called the fear of the Lord, which is a good thing. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you start if you're going to be a wise person. You start by understanding who God is, that he's holy, and who you are, that you are not holy like God. Let me ask you, are you living today, my friend, in the proper fear of God? Understanding that there is a God who will hold you accountable one day. Understand that this judgment to come is both global and it is individual. It happens both in this world and it happens after death. Psalm 96:13 says, the Lord is coming. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. There is coming a time when God himself will descend from heaven and he will come back to this earth and he will judge the earth. And he's going to judge it in a time called the tribulation, when judgments will be poured out upon this earth. Global judgments will be poured out, and every person will be involved in that judgment, because it's going to affect the whole earth. Not only that, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So there's also a judgment that happens after you die. It's not in this world, it's after death. Now our judge is always the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only judge of the human race. John chapter 5 verse 22, the Bible says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verily, verily, Jesus said, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." It makes perfect sense. There's nobody more qualified to judge the human race than God, who became a man. And he will be our judge. Verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." That tells us that the judgment will happen after one of two possible resurrections. And it'll happen at one of two locations. For believers, it's going to happen at a place called the judgment seat, where believers will be judged according to their works on this earth for reward or loss of reward. It's not about whether or not you go to heaven. It's about how you stewarded your life for Jesus Christ. But then unbelievers will be judged at a place called the Great White Throne. At that judgment, the present creation, the earth and the heavens, are going to melt down and disappear and be destroyed. Revelation chapter 20 talks about that judgment. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." My friend, if that day is coming, then you need to make sure that you won't be there. That you will not be at that judgment of the great white throne. Because the Bible tells us the result. All those that are gathered at that judgment will be cast into the lake of fire. And so you should be sure that you are saved. My friend, I'm saying you should repent of your sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as God has commanded. Acts chapter 17 verse 30 says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." You know who that man is that is ordained to judge the world in righteousness, right? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that he had to be raised from the dead was because in love he gave his life for us upon the cross of Calvary. He died upon an old rugged cross, not for his sins, but for the sins of the world. For your sins, my friend. For my sins. All of our iniquities were put upon the Son of God. And God poured out his wrath on sin on his only begotten Son. He paid the price in full. And because he died in holiness and total purity for the sins of others, he could not remain dead. God could not leave him dead, and so he raised him from the dead, and that resurrection is the proof that the work of redemption is done, and that God has accepted the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. He is our living Savior, and salvation is available to those today who will believe in him. And so, my friend, first of all, I want to encourage you, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin and from hell. Because judgment is coming. You're accountable to a holy God. You don't want to stand before God in your sins. And if you'll come to Christ, he'll wash away your sins and give you eternal life. That fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but God intends the fear of the Lord to lead you to a personal love relationship with the Lord, Jesus Christ. Number two, we should not allow our love for sin to blind our eyes to the truth of God. like the scoffers do. And this point is especially for unbelievers who might be here or might be viewing on YouTube today. Don't allow your love for sin to blind your eyes to the truth, my friend. Realize that your sins are a real big deal, that they are really bad enough to send you to a place called the lake of fire for all of eternity. Don't let your sin keep you away from Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 3, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, talking about himself, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why do people reject Jesus? Why do they run away from the light? Because they love their evil deeds. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. My friend, I'm just asking you, which direction are you heading in? Are you coming to the light? Are you coming to Christ so that, yes, your sins can be exposed and revealed, but so that you can receive the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins that he wants to give you through his shed blood upon the cross? Are you coming to Jesus, or are you running away from him farther into the darkness? That's what the scoffers are doing in these last days. They are willingly ignorant. They don't want to see the truth. They're running away from God. My friend, don't be like them. Don't refuse God's gift of salvation because it'll only make you more accountable. The Apostle Paul has a very sobering warning in Romans chapter 2. He's talking here to unbelievers. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Oh, praise God for the goodness of God. He gives people an opportunity to repent, to be saved. In fact, 2 Peter 3 says, this is why God hasn't come back yet, because he wants all men to be saved. He wants all people to come to repentance. And even today, in this service, you've had an opportunity to hear the glorious gospel truth that salvation is available for you. That's the goodness of God. He's leading you today toward repentance. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to him. He's made it possible for you to hear the truth and be saved. So what should you do? Don't despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. No, the right response is to repent and be saved. The wrong response is to harden your heart. It says, if you do that, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. My friend, if you harden your heart and you despise the goodness of God and the salvation that God has made available for you, you're just treasuring up to yourself more wrath. Don't make that choice. Today, God's giving you a chance to be saved. Don't hide your head in the sand. You know, I'm burdened for some that may have been viewing on YouTube for several weeks, maybe even several months, who still are not saved. I'm burdened for you, my friend. I've been praying for you that you would be saved. Today would be a great day for you to make that decision, that you're going to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior. Don't keep putting him off. Don't keep despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering for you, because he loves you. He wants you to be saved. Don't try to convince yourself that God's not really there, that there is no creator God who made this world, that the flood never happened. Don't try to convince yourself of those things. Don't refuse to see the light. Come to the light. Come to Christ. This one is for believers, and I'll be done. We should not be swayed by scoffers in these last days. Very important for Christians today. We should not be swayed by the scoffers in these last days. Because lots of people today say we can't take Genesis seriously. We can't take the flood seriously. It didn't happen. Creation in six literal days by the Word of God, that didn't happen. The universe is billions of years old. It's just a product of chance evolution. There was no God who created all things. My friend, don't allow your foundation of faith in God's Word to be undermined by unbelief in the history of Genesis. And that's why I've taken the time today to give you solid information, evidences to strengthen and bolster your faith in the reliability of the historical record that God has given to us in his Word. I want you to take a look at the warning to believers in verse 17 of chapter 3. Would you look at that? 2 Peter chapter 3. Would you look down to verse 17? Look at this warning. He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, like the scoffers, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." The error of the wicked is rejecting the truth of God in unbelief. That'll lead you to question the Bible, to try to explain away the Bible, to twist the Bible in all kinds of ways. Don't be led away by the error of the wicked. But stay on your steadfast place. What is that steadfast place? The steadfast place is on the solid foundation of faith in God's Word. A solid foundation. Attach yourself to that solid rock by hearing and believing and obeying all of God's Word from cover to cover. Just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, He said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." And would you notice, please, in that verse, the reference to floods? I thought that was appropriate. The floods came and beat upon that house. You know, there are all kinds of floods that can beat upon us as believers in these days. I mean, there, first of all, are floods of problems in our society and in the country and in the world, aren't they? I mean, it just seems like the floodwaters of problems are on every hand, beating against us. Floods of wickedness. I mean, the waters of wickedness in this world are rising high and fast. Floods of personal troubles and tribulations that can discourage your soul. The storms of troubles that can beat upon your house. There are the floods of persecution, which are also definitely on the rise in the world in which we're living today. And there are floods of doubt and unbelief and devilish deception challenging the Word of God. My friend, those floods are also rising today. We are in flood stage today in this world in the area of unbelief and deception. The floods are beating. And here's how to keep your house standing. The only way to stand and to survive when the floods come is the Noah way. How did he survive? How did he endure? By simply trusting the Word of God. And so, my friend, I want to encourage you. No matter what worldly people say, no matter what people might be telling you, the Bible really isn't enough for you. You need other things. You need something more to solve our problems. You can't really trust that book. No matter what people may say to you, my friend, I want to encourage you. Attach your life by faith to the solid rock that God has given to us, beginning with the book of Genesis, the foundation book of our foundation, including these first 11 chapters and this reliable history that God has given to us of what happened in the past. No, the present isn't the key to the past, okay? But God was there, and He's told us what's happened. And we can trust Him. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I hope that your faith has been encouraged and strengthened today by this study. And I know this is a little longer message than usual, but I wanted to cover this ground today. So thanks for staying with me. But as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I got to ask a couple of important questions today. Because, first of all, we talked about the fact that judgment is coming. My friend, the truth is, there is judgment coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, and He's going to bring judgment with Him.